Let's go to Matthew 24 again. We will read verses 32 to 35. Actually, we'll read far more than this before we're done, but this is where we're going to focus our attention. 32 to 35, Matthew 24. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it, or as your margin says, he, is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty of our Lord's words. We thank you, Father, that they stand on a par with the words that you gave through the Old Testament prophets, that they have equal duration with your law. We thank you that we can trust in them and trust in the one who uttered them. And we do pray, Lord, as we've been singing, that he might return soon and that he would find us prepared and waiting for him when he comes. Guide our meditation, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions to guide your thinking. What three things about our Lord's return do the parables of Matthew 24 through 26 teach us? There's a series of parables here. What three things do they teach us? What two points about the fig tree does the Lord emphasize, and what do they represent? This is a parable. Parable has A compared to B. So what are the things on the A side, and what do they correspond to on the B side? What does the word generation mean in 24:34? And what is a better translation of the word fulfilled in verse 34? Give some examples of how these things that the Lord describes happen during the lives of his contemporaries. This is helping us to deal with verse 34, which will be most of our discussion today. What claim does the Lord make in describing his words in verse 35? And what is the relation between the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, which was also on a mount? In a way, we have two sermons on the mount. One on a mountain in Galilee, the other on the Mount of Olives. As we just think back over this Olivet Discourse, you'll remember that we identified seven pieces in the overall discourse by comparing the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew has six of the pieces, Mark and Luke each have only five of the pieces. We read about the beginning of sorrows. Luke recounts the desolation of Jerusalem, which he calls the days of vengeance, and describes that as being followed by the times of the Gentiles. Now, Matthew and Mark say that during the beginning of sorrows is when the Gentiles come into focus as the gospel is preached to them. After that preaching of the gospel, Matthew and Mark describe a time of great tribulation marked by the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And I have tried to make the case that this is different from the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem is past. This is something yet future. That is followed very quickly by the coming of the Son of Man, which all three of the copies of the sermon report. And then all three of them exhort us to watchfulness. So the Lord stops making his prophecies for a while, and he gives a series of parables that exhort people to be watchful. That's what we're beginning on today, that interlude about being watchful. There is one more predictive section that Matthew records, but not Mark and Luke. And that begins in the middle of chapter 25 when the Lord gathers the sheep and the goats together for judgment. And it'll take us a little bit to get to that. But we are right now in this section, this interlude. And as I've said, in Matthew at least, it is focused on a set of parables. There are six such parables. And we'll overview this today, and then we'll work through them. We're just going to talk about the fig tree today. But we are going to survey all six of them. So the first one is the parable of the fig tree, which we read. And then in verse 37, the Lord says, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So he takes our minds back to the time of Noah. And when the flood came, nobody was prepared for it, except Noah and his family. The next little parable in verse 42, "Watch therefore, you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Verse 43, "Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into." If you got a postcard to mail saying, "Hi, this is Joe Crook, and I plan to burgle your house about 2 in the morning, so if you'd be good enough to leave the door unlocked, it'd make my job a lot easier, and you wouldn't have to repair anything afterwards." Thoughtful burglar, you know. Well, you'd have the police there waiting for him, wouldn't you? If you knew, you wouldn't allow that to happen. And that's what the Lord has in mind here. If you had a thief that was coming, you would you'd be ready for him. Now, both the days of Noah and the parable of the thief all are telling us that about people that didn't know, they weren't prepared. People in the days of Noah, the householder, when his house is ravaged. The last three parables are longer. They all contrast two different kinds of people. In verse 45, we read about a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household. But he's contrasted in verse 48 with an evil servant, who shall say in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and shall begin to smite his fellow servants. He'll be punished. So we have a faithful versus an evil steward. A steward is a servant that's responsible for the household. Then in chapter 25, starting in verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish." We had a good and an evil servant. We have wise and foolish virgins. In the case of the servant, the Lord delayed his coming, verse 48. In the case of the virgins, we're told in verse 5 of chapter 25, the bridegroom tarried. He took his time. They all got sleepy and fell asleep. And then when they woke up, some of them had spare oil to keep their lamps burning, but the others did not. Then in 25:19, we have the last of these parables. 25:14, the last of these parables. "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." You remember how the different servants treated their endowments differently. One of them neglected it. He was lazy. The others were industrious, and the Lord dealt with them accordingly. So three parables dealing with two different kinds of believers. But verse 48, "My Lord delayeth his coming." 25, verse 5, "The bridegroom tarried." 25:19, "After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh." Each of these three parables emphasizes the time may be long. So the first parable about the fig tree says there are signs. It will happen. The Lord is going to come back. The signs are there. Then the next two parables tell us the time is unknown. You can't put a date on this. And in fact, that is emphasized repeatedly throughout this section. The third column of the chart here gives you All the places that I could find that refer to this in chapter 24, 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man. 24, verse 39, they knew not till the flood came, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 42, you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 43, if the good man of the house had known, he would have been awake. Verse 44, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. 24:50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. 25:13, watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. The Lord's coming is, we don't know when it's going to be. In fact, in 5 out of these 6 parables, that point is emphasized. Don't know the time. So, 6 parables, we'll work through them. The first one says it will happen. The next 2 say you don't know the time, a point that is reemphasized throughout the section. And the third group of 3 parables says it might be a long time. Don't get impatient. Mind how you behave yourself while you're waiting. Some disciples will be pleasing to the Lord when he comes back, and some will receive his judgment. So that's a quick overview of what we're going to see. The next thing he talks about is this fig tree. And the point is that the signs of the end will be visible. They should encourage us to be ready. The Lord actually speaks here not of a parable of the fig tree, but of the parable of the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Learn its lesson. Pay attention to what the fig tree tells you. There is a distinguishing characteristic of the fig tree that would be obvious to them. It's one of the first deciduous trees to put forth its leaves. And its leaves are big. The leaf of a fig tree is the size of a dinner plate. So in the spring, it's a very obvious thing. Besides which, the fig tree was a common tree to have in your yard. Some trees you might have out, you know, in the field, and you go out to them, but the fig tree you'd have near into the house. It was close to the house. In the summertime, the kids want a snack. It wouldn't go to the refrigerator. They didn't have refrigerators back then. Mom would send them out. Go get a fig off the fig tree. Go eat your fig off the fig tree. That'd be your snack. So it was a sign that summer was coming when the fig tree started to produce leaves. And we don't have fig trees here, so we can't resonate with that. But I think many of you know that I'm very enthusiastic about the signs of spring that we see in our area, in particular the flow of sap in the maple trees. So if the Lord had been living in Michigan instead of in Israel, he probably would have said, now, consider the parable of the maple tree. When the sap starts flowing and you start making maple sugar, then summer is coming. That's the idea here. It's something they would all recognize as a sign that summer was on its way. Likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. The fig tree has 2 characteristics, the leaves and the summer that comes quickly after it. Those are the 2 things he calls their attention to. And now he interprets the parable. When you see all these things, that's like the leaves. Know that it or he is near. That's the summer. The summer is the thing that is going to pop out. And that's the coming of it or near. People debate what the it is. I think the margin is correct in this case. It's probably a reference to the Lord. He is near. The Lord promised the Son of Man back in the earlier verses, verse 30, shall appear. He's almost there when these things are happening. And that would line up very nicely with what James says in his epistle. We've seen already that James knows the teachings that lie behind the book of Matthew. He alludes to many of them, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And James warns believers in chapter 5, verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The one who's going to hold you accountable is right there before the door. We know from Psalm 50 that when the Lord comes, it's a time of judgment for his people. We read in the scriptures about the judgment seat of Christ. We must receive in our bodies the things that we have done. Receive the things that we have done in our bodies. And James is alluding to this coming time of judgment. He says, the judge standeth before the door. I think he's thinking of this saying of our Lord, where the Lord says, when you see all these things, know that he is near, the Son of Man. Even at the doors, he's about to come through the door. He's waiting. He's ready. As soon as the Father says, go, he's going to go. So that's the first big message. The signs show us that the coming is sure. It's going to happen. It's certain. But the second big lesson is that we don't know. And the third lesson is, it may be a while. All those are part of these parables. Now we come to verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This is the most challenging verse in the sermon. No, months ago, Ron was saying, what does 24:34 mean? He was asking about this. A long time ago, you've been praying with me that we could have understanding and finding our way through this verse. And so I want to tell you about some of the ways people have approached it and why I don't think they're acceptable, and then give you the solution that seems to me to make sense. And then when we discuss this, the brethren can tell me if I've got it at all right, or if you think there might be something missing here still that we have to investigate. Well, here are some explanations that have been taken of this verse. Its most natural sense is everything that the Lord has described, including his coming, will be fulfilled during this generation. You read it and say, oh, it's going to happen. And the most natural understanding of generation is the lifetime of those who were alive when the Lord was speaking. But the second coming hasn't happened. So what should we say? There are five possible approaches to this. First one is one that became popular in the middle of the 19th century, led by rationalistic German scholars. They said, oh, Jesus was wrong. He thought he was going to come back soon. He thought that it wouldn't be very long and he'd be coming back. Now, the disciples, some of them did think he would come back soon. Peter, certainly, in Acts, says to the Jews in the temple, you should repent so that the times of refreshing can come from the Lord. Why don't you all just repent and receive the Lord, and he'll come back again, and we can all go into the kingdom right away? That was clearly Peter's intent. When Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of the return of the Lord, he speaks of those who have died, but then he says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't say those who are alive and remain. He says, we who are alive and remain. He thought he was going to be there. He thought it would probably be really, really soon. They were waiting day by day for the Lord's return. So the German scholars said, well, maybe the Lord was the same way. He thought it was going to happen, but he was just wrong. Well, aside from the difficulty of ascribing error like that to our Lord, there's something I think more directly from the text that we should keep in mind. We've just gone over the six parables that he has begun to give. And what do the last three parables all say? It might be a long time. The bridegroom might tarry. The Lord might delay his coming. The Lord Jesus knew perfectly well that his final coming could be delayed. He told three parables about that right here in the sermon. So how likely is it that we should understand him here to be saying, all this will be done, wrapped up, tied with a bow within the lifetime of this generation? He'd be contradicting himself. I don't think that's what he means. A second approach is called preterist. That's a really neat word to use to impress people. If you want them to think you're smart, you don't particularly care whether they understand or not. What the preterist view simply, the word preterist means past. It means that these things already happened in the past. In particular, when we read about the abomination of desolation, it says, oh, that happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. That's when the armies of Titus destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and set up their standards outside the temple. Now, it's not quite what Daniel seems to have in mind. He seems to think of an abomination being set out in the holy place, but that's what the preterist view says. It also usually understands the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30 to be his exaltation before the throne of God, and it says that his exaltation, Daniel 7, is why that judgment came, and the Jews would have understood that. Well, in fact, the Jews might have understood that, but of course in verse 30, the Lord Jesus said, all nations of the earth, all tribes of the earth will mourn. This is not just something that is meaningful to Jews. This is something that would be meaningful to everybody. We have also seen reasons to think that the abomination of desolation is different from the desolation of Jerusalem. They're similar to each other, but there were some striking differences. And we also saw that in Thessalonians and in the Revelation, both Paul and John seem to have this passage in mind when they speak about the future Antichrist. They aren't thinking of a political upheaval. They're thinking about the Antichrist coming and somebody proclaiming himself in the temple of God as God. So I don't think that the preterist approach really answers the mail here. It's got some valid insights, but it's not going to account for the mourning of all the tribes of the earth. A third approach, which has been held by some very, very good exegetes, some good Bible scholars, focuses on the word generation. And it says, well, you know, sometimes in the Septuagint, this word does not refer to a period of time. Sometimes it refers to a category of people. The generation of the righteous, the generation of the wicked, the class of people. You know, it's easy to go from the idea of people that are alive at the same time to people that have a set of certain shared characteristics. Dave and Ron and Anita and I are members of a generation that's called the baby boomers. We're the people whose parents were alive during the Second World War, and we were born after the war had just ended, and there was a burst of hope, or rebuilding, peacetime is coming, the United States has emerged as a world power. And baby boomers tend to share certain characteristics of the same. Then we had the Generation X, which was what, the 80s, the 90s. Then we had the millennials, people that were born around the turn of the century. And each of these groups has its own characteristics. So some people say, well, by generation here, he doesn't mean a period of time. He means people that share the characteristics of those who were alive when the Lord was there. That kind of people. And a very common understanding of this is that it's referring to the Jews themselves, to the Jewish nation, that it's a promise that the Jewish nation will not fade away. There's no question that in the Septuagint, this word can refer to a category of people as opposed to a period of time. But that is not at all Matthew's usage of the word. In particular, when he opens his book, he gives us a good example of what he means by generation. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And he has listed them for you. He counts them. What does he mean by a generation? It's the time between successive begats. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so. Each of those is one generation. He's using it to speak of a chronological generation. Throughout this gospel, this generation always refers to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews who were rejecting Christ. And he is, I believe, claiming throughout the gospel that that generation is going to bear the responsibility for Israel's apostasy. But that's what Luke says when he says that the destruction of the temple is the days of vengeance. God did not destroy the temple 100 BC. He didn't destroy the temple at the turn of the era. He destroyed the temple in AD 70. One particular generation felt his vengeance, his wrath, for their rejection of the Messiah, and as the Lord said in chapter 23, not only for the rejection of the Messiah, but for the blood of all the prophets, from Abel down through Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. All those things all came upon this generation. So the way Matthew uses this expression, it is a period of time. It's very difficult to say it refers to a kind of people that will still be around when these things are fulfilled. So a fourth approach, which has sometimes emerged in dispensational circles, is to say, okay, generation means a chronological period, 30, 40 years, but it doesn't refer to the Lord's generation. It refers to a different generation. He's just been talking about the fig tree. What if the fig tree were a symbol of Israel? What if the leaves on the fig tree were a symbol that Israel is beginning to emerge as a nation? Now, mind you, the Lord doesn't say that the fig tree means Israel. Nowhere in the scriptures is the leafing of the fig tree prophetic of Israel. But what if it were? Well, then maybe this generation is the generation in which Israel emerges as a nation. This view was popularized by Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Some of you may have heard of that book. And he said, oh, when did the fig tree have its leaves? Well, that was 1947. That was the foundation of the state of Israel. So what's a generation? It's 40 years. Let's see, 1947 plus 4. 1987, Jesus is coming back in 1987. Some of you may have heard of that. I missed it if he did. I was looking for it. It didn't happen. Or some would say, well, it's the appearance of the Antichrist, the generation in which the Antichrist appears, that everything else is going to happen. But as I said, throughout Matthew, this generation refers to the Lord's contemporaries. If he were talking about a future generation, it would have been very easy for him to say, not this generation, but that generation. That one down there. He didn't say that. So I don't think that explanation really works. The solution that I propose, and I've been trying to prepare us for it as we go along, is to focus not on the word generation, but on the word that the King James translates fulfilled. Then they say something is fulfilled. In English, we mean it's done, it's wrapped up, it's tied with a bow, it's all completed. And there is a Greek word, pleroo, which means to fill up, which Matthew uses a whole bunch of times. Oh, I counted them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 times Matthew uses a word that in Greek means fulfilled. This is not that word. This particular Greek word, ginomai, has a very different sense. It is one of two Greek words which are sometimes said to be equivalent to the English verb to be. But in fact, English has a couple of verbs. We have be and we have become. Okay? And this is actually the verb that means become. It doesn't refer to being as a fixed, static state of the world. It refers to a process of becoming, of something that is unfolding and that is developing. And it would be better, I think, to translate the verse, all these things shall become, or all these things shall happen. Happen would be a very smooth, a very good translation for the verse. How does that help us? We've been studying, ever since Isaiah, this concept of manifold fulfillment. The idea that when God makes a promise, and it refers to something that's way off in the future, He doesn't just put the promise in a closet and close the door and you don't see anything until the final fulfillment comes. What he will often do is make intermediate repetitions of the promise or little demonstrations. Here's a picture of what it's going to be like to remind you that that promise is there, the check is in the bank, it's going to be cashed, there it is. The promise has been made, it's going to happen, but here are the intermediate reminders. And so the promise unfolds over time. Now, this is not multiple fulfillment. We're not saying that he makes a promise and there are a bunch of fulfillments. We're not denying that there is a single fulfillment to the promise. What we're saying is that there are intermediate reminders that point the way to or prepare the ground for the final fulfillment. We have seen this over and over again in Isaiah. We've seen it many times in Matthew as we've gone through the prophecies that Matthew quotes. And here in the Olivet Discourse, we've seen it a number of times. And I've made a list of them. 3 through 13, the beginning of sorrows. He promises the persecution of believers. It's going to be terrible when the Antichrist comes, but have believers been persecuted before then? Oh, yeah. Book of Acts is full of it. How about the preaching to the Gentiles? The two witnesses are going to be doing that in the days of the Antichrist in Revelation. But has that been going on? It certainly has. Again, the book of Acts is clear. The abomination of desolation set up by Antichrist in the temple. That has not happened yet. It's going to happen. But John tells us in his first epistle, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. The spirit of Antichrist is active now. And although I don't think that Titus in AD 70 fulfilled that prophecy, that's perfectly good as a picture of the desolation that is yet to come under the Antichrist. The Lord predicted in verse 29, cosmic disturbances. The sun would be darkened, the moon would not give her light, the stars would fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens would be shaken. All those things are going to happen as the Lord returns. But we had a picture of that when God's judgment fell upon his son. When his judgment falls upon the whole world, you're going to see these things in spades. But when his judgment fell upon his son, and the Lord Jesus took the day of the Lord for us, took God's wrath for us, the sun was darkened. In chapter 30, we have a reference to the language of Daniel chapter 7, which talks about the worldwide authority that's going to be given to the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 28, he tells his disciples in verse 18, all authority is given unto me. I'm not exercising it yet, but it's all been given to me. We're told that he's going to come in power. Now, he has not set up his kingdom in power yet. But last week we saw several references to Christ's power exhibited in the miracles in the book of Acts and in our salvation. And Lord willing, we'll meditate on this next week in our Easter meditation. And finally, the gathering of the elect. We saw this is part of a chain of manifold fulfillment that stretches all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy and culminates with the regathering of Israel during the millennium. But right within the book of Acts, we have on the day of Pentecost a very clear emphasis of people being gathered from every nation, gathered together. All these things have been unfolding since the first century. In one form or another, they all happened during the lifetimes of the people that were living then. The final culminations have not yet come, but they were all unfolding along the way. That's what I think the Lord was saying. I've told you these things. I've given you these promises. You're going to see all of those things unfolding. You're going to see all of those things happening. You within this generation. You'll recognize that things are working toward that culmination. And then to reassure them, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Verse 35. This is a truly striking statement. The reason it's striking is that permanence of what has been revealed is up till this point in Scripture a characteristic of the Word of God. No prophet says this for his own words. Our Savior himself in chapter 5, verse 18 said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Isaiah says in 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And the Lord says through Isaiah in chapter 54, verse 10, the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. That's my promise, the covenant of my peace, the word that I gave to you, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. The psalmist sums that up in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now the Lord Jesus says, my word shall not pass away. It's one of many ways in which throughout this book, attributes of God are applied to the Lord Jesus. It's a far more persuasive argument for the deity of our Lord than explicit statements. He felt very comfortable claiming for himself the ability to give revelation that endures with the characteristic of divine revelation. We should not miss an interesting parallel between verses 34 and 35 and something that we saw already back in the Sermon on the Mount in 5:18. In 5:18, the Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That happens to be the verb happen again, not the verb that is more properly translated fulfilled. Our Lord here begins, "Verily I say unto you." Both these passages begin with a solemn affirmation. Verily, pay attention. Both of them speak of something visible that will pass away. In Matthew 5:18, it's heaven and earth passing away. The Lord mentions that in verse 35, but before he gets there in verse 34, he speaks about this generation passing away. And then in Matthew, you have two statements about the permanence of God's revelation. First of all, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law until all is fulfilled. This fulfillment statement using the verb that means to happen. In Matthew, we have a reference to one signpost, this generation shall not pass till all these things happen. And then a second signpost, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Very, very similar. It's almost as though he's taking the promise that he made back in Matthew chapter 5. He's saying, remember that promise? I'm going to expand a little bit for you now. There are other links between these two discourses as well. Both of them teach believers to expect persecution. What did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when men shall persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Both speak of power and glory associated with the coming of the Lord's kingdom. Here in verse 30, the Son of Man comes with power and glory. What are we supposed to pray when we pray? Thine be the kingdom and the power and the glory in the Lord's Prayer. And when we get to the last judgment in chapter 25, verse 31, we're going to see that it looks an awful lot like the judgment that the Lord describes in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that what the Sermon on the Mount was is a picture of the law. It's patterned after the book of Deuteronomy. Is telling us what is the law that governs the kingdom. This discourse talks about the coming of the kingdom. They're both focused on that final culmination. One, on what are the standards of conduct that will be to be expected, and the second, on the events that unfold it. In both cases, the final victory reverses the defilement of the sanctuary. Our Savior was crying out in the Sermon on the Mount against the defective righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, if you teach other people not to obey the law, then you're going to be under judgment. They were like the Antichrist. They were defiling the sanctuary of God. And he was standing up against that and saying, God's law is going to stand. And here he is saying, I'm going to come. I'm going to displace the abomination of desolation and bring all things to fulfillment. So, both 5:18 and 24:34 are talking about the things that are unfolding to bring us to the final realization of the kingdom of heaven. 5:18 gives us only one time horizon. It says heaven and earth are not going to pass away until God's law is established, the kingdom is in place, everything is there. Chapter 24 zooms in a little more closely. Those of you who are my contemporaries now, this generation, you will see these things unfolding. But the ultimate fulfillment of my words is on a scale that extends to the length of the life of the world, when heaven and earth pass away. And That very much fits this picture of manifold fulfillment, the idea that there is an ultimate destination, an ultimate time in view, but that along the way we are allowed to see indications that it's going to happen. Just like the fig tree. Puts out its leaves, you say, look, summer is coming. Or the example I like, the crows are flocking in the trees, the days are above freezing and the nights are below freezing. You walk down the sidewalk and you see the wet spots on the sidewalk where a broken branch has been dripping the sap. You can do this. You find a maple tree, and in that time of year, you'll see the dripping. You take that drop, taste it. It's sweet. Ah, the sweet sap is running. Summer is coming. Right? Now, think of it. You still have some snow coming. You still got some snowstorms, but it's coming. This is a sign of spring. It's a sign that summer is on the way. And this first parable is saying the signs are there. This generation will see them happening. So be prepared. Be ready. Be alert. I am coming back. My return is sure. Next week, we will interrupt our regular studies in Matthew, Lord willing, and have a meditation on the resurrection. It's Easter Sunday. But then when we return to this, we'll consider the next parables that talk about the fact that although it's certain we don't know the day or the hour, and then we'll look at the parables that talk about the possibility that it might be delayed, that the Lord might delay his coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior is coming again. We thank you that he's given us signs that we can see and recognize. And we pray that we would be ready, that we would not be careless, that we would recognize the judge is standing at the door. And so we must have our lives in order, that we might be pleasing to him when he comes again. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this revelation, for preserving it for us and guiding us in our meditation on it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to sing in closing a hymn that is in our blue book, Jesus is Coming to Earth Again. What if it were today? Might be today. Now, in some of your binders, the first line of the refrain is on the page, but you don't have the rest of the refrain. That's okay. We're not going to sing the refrain. So find the hymn, Jesus is Coming. These are alphabetical by first line. Jesus is Coming. There happens to be a title at the top of the page, What If It Were Today, but just neglect that. Jesus is Coming to Earth Again. When you have it, let's stand together. And as I've said, we're not, the part about refrain, just forget that at the bottom of the page. We'll just sing the three stanzas, and that'll work fine.